So we're going to go to Genesis 5, and here is our question. What is the point? All right. I was trying to find the most boring place in the Bible I could to start our class. My idea was Genesis 5. Hopefully you'll see why really quickly. We're going to start in verse 6. Try to not get too bored. Okay. So when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Well, when Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he'd fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and he fathered Methuselah 300 years and other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182... Okay, I'm done. So... Okay, that passage, what is the point? Why is this really boring, at least it's boring to me, genealogy in the Bible? By the way, I'm just going to ask a lot of questions and hopefully you'll participate a little bit. That's the idea. So there's awkward silences. Oh. Yeah. Okay, history. What do you mean by timeline? Totally agree with you, but...
From Genesis to
Okay, all right. So it's part of the timeline of the Bible in general, I guess you could say. Of the Bible. What else? Why else is this here?
You read so, so fast, and then when you went to 25, I go, great!
Okay, and why is that?
Enoch didn't die.
Okay, Enoch doesn't die. All right. Enoch, we're definitely going to come back to that. But yeah. Okay. Yep. Jewish tradition and kind of going along with that, right? The genealogy is actually placed like a cultural significance for Jews, right? So there's something to that just in general. What else? What is the point of Genesis 5? Hey! All right. I'm going to say it's this. All right. Hopefully, when we were listening to Josh's sermon today, we started picking up on really what this class is going to be about. What Josh is saying today is, right, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Right? What that means is, I'm going to say this is going to be something semi-controversial that I'm going to say, but hopefully over the next 4 weeks, we're going to prove this to be true. Every single passage in Scripture is about Jesus Christ. And if you don't see how the passage is about Scripture, if that passage in Scripture is about Jesus Christ, then you don't understand that passage yet. I believe that to be true, and I would actually say our pastors believe that to be true. This isn't like controversial or weird, but we don't always talk this way, right? But I think, actually, that this is completely true of this passage. So, any boring passage of Scripture can point us to Jesus. So, very quickly, I'm going to do this, right? What is the point of this passage? What was the unique thing, right? We said we get to verse 24 and we come to the screeching halt, right? Enoch, what on earth is so unique about Enoch? What is unique about him? He doesn't die, right? And why doesn't he die? No death. Why doesn't he die? Okay, God took him, and even more importantly, because he walks with God, right? Are we starting to see some correlation here? What else is unique about Enoch? Those are true things about his life in the passage, but let's just think about this for a second. What is different about Enoch from all the other people? Right? He did all these things, okay? And then what happens? What happens after Enoch? Do people start dying again? Yeah, right? It goes right back to the same old, okay? So we're developing a pattern. There's something unique about Enoch in that he walks with God, doesn't experience death, and God takes him, okay? There's something really unique about this story. Where is Genesis 5 in the Bible? What's happened so far in Scripture? A couple important things, right? What happens in Genesis 1? Creation, right? We got creation. Then what happens in Genesis 2? Yeah, we have woman, right? So we have man and woman. We got marriage in Genesis 2. Then what happens in Genesis 3? They fall apart, okay? And Genesis 4 is the story of the beginning of both sin and redemption, right? We have Cain and Abel messing up, but then we also have Seth being born, and he's going to be the line from which goodness comes from, right? So we have this beginning of these two paths, okay? But here's the problem. We get to Genesis 5, and are any of the other people mentioned as walking with God? No, we actually learn if you go to Genesis 6, 5, it says basically all the deeds of men are evil. That's all they want to do, right? And that's why Noah comes, there's a flood. But this is before that, right? So what we have is we have this unique person, a unique person who does something unique. He walks with God when no one else does. You're starting to see some correspondence? A unique person, one person out of all of these generations walks with God in a unique way and is no more. Death cannot overcome him, right? And so what we see is the point of the story in Genesis 5 is not necessarily that these things are wrong, right? Jewish tradition is important. They're doing it in context. They're doing it in a culture, right? We're learning things about just the general timeline of the Bible. All these things are helpful. But the point of Genesis 5 is that God is going to put a unique person on earth to do something, right? And what happens is the story of the Bible is going to develop this thing. We get to Abraham. What happens with Abraham? We're told that a unique person is going to be a blessing to the nations, right? Noah, what does Noah tell us? Noah tells us that there's going to be a savior, a redeemer to save people, right? We don't know that yet with Enoch. We don't know it because we're only in Genesis 5 at this point. So we don't know the full story. We don't know who Christ is going to be completely yet. But what we do know is there's going to be a unique person who overcomes death when no one else can. That's what we learn in Genesis 5. That's the point. It's not the dates or the numbers. Those things tell us something. Who knows? But the point of Genesis 5 is that Jesus is coming. It's to point to Christ, right? And like every passage of the Bible, it's not just some abstract concept that gets us to Christ. It's truth. There are true things in the passage that show us about the ultimate truth. And because we know the ultimate truth, it leads us to worship the ultimate truth, Jesus Christ. And so if we are looking at a passage in Scripture, and when it doesn't lead us to Jesus, and it doesn't lead us to worship him, we don't understand it yet. Because all of Scripture points to Jesus, and it points to us worshiping him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are just amazed at how amazing it is, and that it is complex and simple, and it is such a united story, and yet there's distinct characters and people and events that amaze us. God, we are just so grateful that you are kind to us and have redeemed us and have set us on a trajectory to understand your redemption and to be a part of it now. God, so we ask over these next few weeks as we look at your word and study it, Lord, that you would, by the power of your spirit, help us to understand it more. God, without your spirit, this would all just be an academic exercise or a confusion. But God, we pray for clarity. We pray that your spirit would open our eyes to see it afresh and anew, that Jesus would be magnified, not just because we see him more clearly in the scriptures, Lord, but because your spirit leads us to worship him. Father, may we see that clearly in your scriptures. Lord, help us to be humble as we approach them. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us all to be challenged. And at the same time, Lord, remember that your word comforts us. God, we pray this all in your son's precious name. Amen. All right. So my name is JJ Peitsch. I'm an intern here at the church. I was a part-time intern last spring, a little bit with the singles ministry. And then my wonderful wife, Bethany, who's sitting up here, hopefully I'm not embarrassing you, but whatever. We moved down to Charlotte. We were part of the Sovereign Grace Church down in Charlotte while I was going to seminary, trying to get trained to just do pastoral ministry, care for the church a little bit better. We've been down there for the past year. Isaac Hadowski is a generous man and offered for us to come back up and do an internship with the church to help equip us to better serve the kingdom in the future. And so that's why we're here. We're here to serve. We're here to help. We're here to grow. Hopefully learn to do that better. And so Isaac and I've been talking, and we've been talking a lot about this stuff. And so Isaac thought it'd be a great thing for us to just use some of the training I've been getting over the past couple years and try to help serve and teach and engage with you guys about this material. So that is the plan for the next 4 weeks. The next 4 weeks, what we want to do is we want to talk about a thing called biblical theology. How many of you have ever heard the term biblical theology? Huh, all right, not bad. Good, 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 good. Okay, how many of you would say you have a working definition of biblical theology? All right, I don't, so that's helpful. Okay, what you're going to realize is I'm going to say this like over and over. Biblical theology is blah, 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 blah. Biblical theology also is blah, 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 blah. But biblical theology really is, right? I'm going to do that probably like 25 times. And here's kind of the reason why, right? It's not because I'm trying to confuse you, but biblical theology is a big thing and a small thing at the exact same time. And I'm trying to sort of work my way around it. Part of this is I'm just not bright enough yet to really have a perfect definition of this. Part of it is because really bright men also say it a little differently. So it's really hard to go, all right, well, you know, this really smart guy, D.A. Carson, says it this way. But then there's this other guy who's also really smart, you know, and he's saying it kind of this way. And they kind of work together, but they're a little different, and they're kind of doing different things. But that's okay, right? They're not contradicting each other. They're just talking about different aspects of it. It's a big topic, okay? So we're going to get into it a little bit more about what it is. But first, what I kind of want to do is go through the pamphlet that I gave out to you. On the first page is a list of definitions. And I'm going to give it a little bit of an apology for it, because that's really why those bottom like 4 or 5 are there. So as I was thinking about this and praying through it, I realized I was probably going to say some big words just randomly. So basically, this is what happens when you're in seminary. You get around a bunch of other people who are thinking about these things, and they want to sound smarter than you. And this even happens to me. It's really bad. So they want to sound smarter than you, so they start using big words all the time. The problem is we all kind of know them because we're in a class together and they define them and you got to take a test on it. So we learn these big words. But then what happens is you start to talk to other people who aren't nerds like this, and they're normal and actually cool people, and they just want to know about Jesus. And you start using these big words and they're kind of like, what are you doing? You sound like an idiot, right? So that's probably going to happen in this class. I'm probably going to say something really stupid. So what I did was I threw a few words on the bottom of this page that I'm probably going to say at some point. And in case you don't know what that means, I put some definitions there for you, okay? So hopefully that'll be helpful. Hopefully if I do say them, I'll explain them and talk about them a little more. And if I don't, you can raise your hand because maybe this isn't even helpful. But I threw them on there anyways because I probably am going to make a mistake. So here's what I actually want to talk about. I want to talk about those different things that have the word theology after it, all right? So the first one we have is systematic theology, okay? Or systematics, okay? So really what we want to do is figure out what is biblical theology. And part of the way we're going to do that is by looking at other different disciplines of theology for just a minute. This is going to be quick, but just to get a picture of what this is that we're really talking about, okay? So we're going to kind of talk about what it's not in order to understand what it really is. Make sense? Okay, so systematic theology. Who has ever read Bible Doctrine, right? It's a book by Jeff Percival, talked about other people. Okay, Bible Doctrine is a systematic theology. Okay, that's what it is, okay? We have classes on Saturday mornings like Equipped or Invest for different people, right? We go through systematic theology. We go through different truths of Scripture, right? All kind of pulled together and then talk about one thing, right? So we talk about salvation or justification or the Holy Spirit. What do these things mean, right? So look at a bunch of different places in Scripture, pull it all together, and then we'll tell you what it is. That's kind of what systematic theology is, okay? So that's something that we do in the church, right? The church decides that this is really what the Bible says kind of about this topic, and we need to learn about what that means, right? But then we also have a thing called exegesis, okay? Exegesis is basically what we do, and a small level is what we do in like daily devotions. We open up to a passage of Scripture, maybe like Psalm 23, and we go,
The Lord is my shepherd. Well, what does that mean, right? Well, it means this. Okay, yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. He cares for me. He watches over me. The Lord is my shepherd, right? That's exegesis. We're looking at a text of scripture. We're trying to understand what it means. That's simple exegesis, right? On a bigger level, exegesis is like what you would get in like a commentary. If you've ever read through a commentary, right? They'll take every word and they'll tell you what it was really in like the original language of like Greek or Hebrew or something like that. And then they'll go through and explain what every phrase means and every little like sentence and how that all works, right? And it gets really long and detailed, and commentaries are like this thick for like the book of Jude, which is 25 verses. And you're like, how did you just do that, right? That's really high level exegesis. They're doing a really intense stuff, okay? But that's exegesis. So biblical theology, it's sort of this weird mix, a little bit of both of those things, okay? But it's totally different at the same time. So in biblical theology, we're worried about time, right? In the Bible, right, we started here in Genesis 5, and we're actually going to come back to that in a minute. But we started in Genesis 5, right? Do we know everything about Jesus in Genesis 5 that we know now? No. Hopefully that's an easy question. Okay, yeah, no, right? No, in Genesis 5, right, the word Jesus hasn't been mentioned yet. I mean, we don't know who he is, right? So in biblical theology, what we're trying to do is develop the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and figure out how the whole story impacts certain passages, okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about the method that I use to actually do this in a minute, okay? Because what we can do is use that whole story to influence one particular place. But we have to do the opposite. We have to take that one particular place and have that impact how we understand the whole story. That's why biblical theology is both simple and complex, because you're doing two things at the same time. You got to think really big, and then you got to come back and think really narrow. Or you got to think really narrow and then go really big. You have to do it. That's what biblical theology does, okay? I'm actually gonna make the argument that that's how we should always read scripture, but we're not there yet, okay? Sorry. All right, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. All right, so then we have this idea of practical theology. Some you may have heard it called like pastoral theology, right? This is where we take these truths, biblical theology, systematic theology, exegetical theology or exegesis, and we start to apply them to our lives, right? We don't just read Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Great, now I understand it, everything's fine. No, we go, what does that mean to us, right? How do we then live because of that, right? That's practical or pastoral theology. How do we actually apply the truth of God's word into what we actually do, okay? So these things are all going to build off each other, and I'm going to give kind of a model in a minute here about how this is all going to work. So there's a purpose to all this, don't worry. And then there's the last thing that I have on there is historical theology. We're not going to talk a lot about it today, but I thought it'd be good just to introduce it with all the other stuff. Because what historical theology does is go, okay, so Jesus left 2,000 years ago. What has been going on since then? Well, historical theology goes, okay, there's been a lot of really smart men and women who know Jesus really well because of his word and have talked about him, right? And so over the course of the last 2,000 years, there's been numerous people who have written amazing things to help us understand the scriptures better. That's historical theology, right? Is reading somebody like John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon, right? When you read these guys and they're writing about the Bible, really what we're doing is we're studying historical theology. What has the church thought about theology since Jesus is gone, right? Because the church doesn't just like come up with something new every day, nor does the church have to start from scratch, because the Bible didn't end yesterday, right? When you got saved, that wasn't when the Bible was finished being written. Does that make sense? There's been 2,000 years of people thinking and talking about these things. And that's helpful for us. That's helpful dialogue for us to look at that and go, oh, no one else has believed this before. Maybe I should rethink this. Or, oh, everybody's believed this before. I'm doing a really good job, right? So that's kind of like, you know, things you want to think about. Okay, so hopefully that process is good. Let's turn to John 10. And I'm going to try to hopefully show how this actually works. John 10. Don't want to get too bogged down in definitions. Nobody likes that. I know. I was a student. I still am. Semi-fortunately, but also kind of unfortunately. Someday I really want to be done with school. Okay. I'm not bitter, though. I'm not bitter. Okay. John 10. Let's read it together. I might skip a few places just for the sake of time, but here we go. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus talking. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Okay? Shepherd of the sheep enters through the door. He doesn't have to climb over. To him, the gatekeeper opens. So there's a gatekeeper as well, but Okay, by the way, that's the Father. We're not going to get into that, but that's the Father. Anyways, let's keep going. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. Okay? So Jesus again says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to destroy and kill. I come to give life. All right. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. All right. I think we've gotten far enough. So, test. If we were doing systematic theology, okay, need some room. Oh, man. Okay. If we're doing systematic theology, I'm just going to write ST because I'm lazy. If we're doing systematic theology, what are some buzzwords in John 10 that we would want to study from all over the scripture, but we want to study what does this mean, okay? So, right, so in systematic theology, we want to study words or concepts to understand what they mean, right? Salvation, Holy Spirit, right? So what would be a systematic theology word in John 10 that we could study from this passage?
Door.
Truth.
Okay, door, actually. That's a great one. Door. I heard truth, right? Truth, that's a fundamental one. What else?
Sheep,
actually. Yeah, great.
Pasture.
Pasture, yep. We're actually going to lump some of these. Sheep, pasture, yep, shepherd. Not that shepherd should go under sheep, but, right? Maybe I did a terrible job of grouping those. But anyways, right, that's the idea. Thief, yeah, good. Yeah, a thief, robber.
Robber.
Oh, man. Guys, we're doing great. Underestimated you. Thought I was going to have to pull teeth to do this. Okay, great. Yeah, I think this is good. I think this is good, right? What we're going to do, what's that? Did I hear another one? Save. Oh, man. Yeah, that's actually really important. Okay. I'm going to write that down, too. Yeah, that's kind of a big deal, huh? Okay, so we have all of these keywords. And so if we're going to do systematic theology, what do we want to do? What are we going to do with these words? How do we do systematic theology? How do I understand what a thief and a robber is in the Bible? Yeah, that's what we're going to do, right? We're going to look up every other passage, like Jesus comes as a thief in the night, right? In Thessalonians, right? Well, how does that influence how we understand thief and robber, just in general? How do we understand that concept, okay? So that's what we're going to do in systematic theology. We're going to try and go through and find every place that one of these things is listed. We're just going to try and figure out what it means based on that, right? Okay, that's systematic theology. Let's keep going, though. What about exegesis? Okay, if we're just looking at this passage, we're not going to look anywhere else in the Bible. We're not going to try to understand this passage based on anything else you know. So say this is the first time you've ever read the Bible. This is the first thing you read. You read John 10. What does this sound like? What's going on in this passage? Obviously, you have read other places of Scripture, so we can't do this perfectly. But that's actually okay. That's actually a good thing. Yeah. Yep. Yep. That's actually really good. So we're actually going to find the context, right? Which means we need to understand John as a book, especially like 1 through, well, especially 9 and 11, right? Because those are the chapters on either end of it. But, I mean, 1 through 9 in general is going to be really important, right? That's setting up what we get to John 10. And then 11 to the end, what is it, 21, I think? If I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Okay, so, right, we want to look at the context. What else are we going to do with exegesis? What's going on in the passage that we're doing? So we're looking at context. That's helpful. We want to do that with any book when we read a passage. What else would we do with exegesis? Okay, yeah, we want to look at the author. That's good. All right, author. Yep, author, audience. Great job. What else? These are tools we're using, right? Yeah. Okay. Well, not yet. We're not going to do that. You're right, but we're not going to do that yet. You're jumping ahead. You already figured out the whole point of this. All right, let's keep going, though. It's not fair. Yeah, let's go with background, right? What is the historical background of the passage, right? A lot of these things like are intertwined, right? When we're going to look at the author, the author is in a historical context, so we have to kind of look at these, right? So we're looking at a lot of the same things all at the same time, right? But when we're doing exegesis, we want to look These are the tools we're going to use, right? And then what do we actually do when we get to the passage? What is this passage about? What is the passage about? What is John 10 about? We're doing exegesis. What is it actually about?
Take a look at the actors and the actions.
Okay. Well, all right. More tools. Actors and act. Wait. How do you say that? Actors and actions. Man, that's bad. Okay. All right, guys. I'm also going to apologize. My wife's probably going to get really mad at me, but I misspell words really bad because I have spell check on my computer. It's this new invention from like 20 years ago. But anyways, so I don't know how to spell anymore. And I'm really sorry. So what I usually end up doing is like things like that, where I abbreviate everything because then I make less mistakes. And then even if I make a mistake in the abbreviation, I can just say, well, I was abbreviating it. It's a good little trick. But anyways, all right. So actors and actions. Okay, we're doing that. Ooh. Okay, I love it. Let's talk about the passage. So Jesus says there's a danger and that he is the Savior, right? What else do we got? Maybe I shouldn't say danger Savior, but anyways. Yeah. Who is the shepherd? Okay, so Jesus is the shepherd and then there's a flock. All right, that's cool. What does that mean? Good. Let's go to biblical theology. Because I actually don't think we understand this passage right unless we do biblical theology. All right, so we got all these tools. By the way, this is really good stuff. You guys did a great job. Okay, let's move on. Can't have too much encouragement early on. All right, then you'll think you figured it out. You won't keep coming back. I got to make you need something. All right, bad teaching. So we got biblical theology, right? So biblical theology, what does this do? What do we do with biblical theology? What was our vague, bad definition?
Pull it apart and bring it back together again.
Yeah, right? So what do we need to do that? If we're going to look big, what do we need to do? All right. Actually, I need to explain this better. So John 10, in regards to the whole Bible, is this a big place or a small place? If I'm looking at just John 10 in light of the entire Bible, is this a big place or a small place? Small, right? So if we're small, what do we need to do? We got to go big, right? So we're looking at one little place. Now we got to go big. How do we go big based on John 10? This is tough. What do we need to do? Okay, so we need to look at both the Old and the New Testament. Definitely. That's a great place to start. So what is the main thing said in John 10? Jesus says what? He gives a thesis statement for John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. Where else in the Bible does it say the good shepherd? Yeah. Woohoo. Yes. All right. So, and that's in Psalm 23, right? So can we understand John 10 without knowing Psalm 23? This is a trick question. No. Yes. No. Yeah, exactly. Right? You can read John 10 and kind of grasp it, right? You're going, okay, yeah, like Jesus is the good shepherd. There's sheep. Oh, okay, I'm a sheep. I want to be in with the shepherd. Okay, I get it, right? But if you go back to Psalm 23, it now takes a different meaning. Who is the good shepherd in Psalm 23? The Lord. So what is Jesus actually saying in John 10? So Jesus, in John 10, by saying I'm the good shepherd, is actually claiming to be God. Why is that significant for our passage? Now let's go back to exegesis. Original context. Why would that be crazy in the original context? Potentially blasphemous. That is a great point, right? So actually, when Jesus is doing this, why do you think people are confused? It's because they think he's committing blasphemy, right? In verse, is it 6? Where he says, because he uses figure of speech, they didn't understand what he was saying, right? Yeah, it's a little complex, but they're also kind of like, if he's saying this, I'm confused, right? Now the confusion isn't so crazy. It's actually, part of the confusion is, there's no way he's saying this, okay? So now John 10 takes a little bit of a twist, right? Jesus is actually saying something crazy to his people, but there's even more. In Psalm 23, this is a Psalm of David, and who is David? Yes, king, greatest king of Israel. We're going to come back in future weeks and talk more about that. So David is a king. So if David says, the Lord is my shepherd, what does that kind of infer to us? What can we start to grasp? There's a cultural implication here, which most people probably don't know, and we'll talk about it, but anyways.
David was a shepherd.
David also was a shepherd, yes.
So wouldn't it have something to do with how he
treated shepherd? Yes. Yeah, so you have this idea, this, we use imagery based on our context, right? So David's a shepherd. It makes sense for him to use the imagery that, I wouldn't say allegory. The imagery, let's just stick with imagery. Imagery of shepherd, okay? We have the imagery of shepherd, right? If David is a king and someone is shepherding him, what does that make the person shepherding him? Above a king, which makes him what? The, oh. So now we have the King of Kings. So really in Psalm 23, David is saying God is the King of Kings. We come to John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am God, and actually, I am the King of Kings. Now, this is going to be interesting, because now this whole idea of what is going on with the sheep and the sheepfold is different. It's not just, hey, let's be under Jesus' care. Jesus is actually talking about his kingdom. He is the king of a kingdom. And if you want to be in the kingdom of God to come, you have to be in Jesus. John 10 is actually a passage about what does it mean to be part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is explaining it in terms of a metaphor that they would understand, because they know Psalm 23, and they know that really what David is talking about is David is claiming that God is the King of Kings. And Jesus says, I am the King of Kings. You want to get into the kingdom of God? You come through me. Because I've gone to the gatekeeper, the Father, and the Father has let me in. And now I am the shepherd, and I'm going to bring in the sheep. That's what's going on in John 10, right? Now, what did we just do? We did a lot of stuff. And hopefully it was a little confusing, because if that was really, really clear, you might not need to take this class. But anyways, what did we just do? We did systematic theology. What else did we just do? We also did exegesis, right? We never would have been able to do the other stuff if we didn't look at the passage. What else did we do? Yeah, hey. So which one's more important of the three?
Oh.
Hey, right? Hey, yeah. Let's not pit them against each other. So we have biblical theology, we have systematic theology, and we have exegesis. And these are three tools for how we're going to understand Scripture. The way I look at it is they're the three important tools. If we don't do all three, we're going to get ourselves in trouble, all right? And I'm going to kind of explain how that works, okay? So let's turn to this diagram, which I believe is the second page in your little handout. Right? It's called the Clowney Triangle. I'm not going to write Clowney up there. Clowney is a guy. His name's Edmund Clowney. Have any of you guys heard of Tim Keller? Tim Keller's a familiar name. Tim Keller was at this place called Westminster Theological Seminary, which is in Philadelphia. He taught there for a while. He also went there for a while. Okay. And Edmund Clowney was kind of his mentor professor while he was there. That's where he sort of learned. He says that I learned how to preach because of Edmund Clowney. Okay. So if you like Tim Keller, you should like this. Okay. This is what Tim Keller uses. Okay. He uses this principle when he preaches, right? This is actually a tool that we don't really necessarily use perfectly, but this is really what we're doing when we preach sermons on Sunday, though we don't always explain it exactly the same way. But anyways, it's just a tool. You don't have to do it perfectly. All right. So what we want to do is actually show how we combine what we did, those three things, into a workable diagram to actually understand how we should interpret everything in Scripture. Okay. Now, I want to give a couple little caveats about this. First of all, this isn't the way you have to interpret every single passage, or you're not going to understand it. This is not what this is, okay? This isn't the perfect tool. The perfect tool for Scripture is the Holy Spirit of God, okay? Never forget that. Second, all right? Sometimes this is just too much for people. That's okay. If this is just, like, I don't like diagrams, I don't want to have to go through this when I'm reading the Bible, that just, like, makes it hard for me. Don't use it. That's fine. Okay. This is a tool, hopefully, that will combine those three things that we did into a workable model that makes sense. So for some people, like, especially if you're a visual learner, hopefully this is going to be really helpful. All right. If you're not that way, just listen, enjoy, relax, take it in, okay? So this is our little diagram. What we have here is, let's look at the good part. There's a good and a bad in this diagram. The good part is the stuff in bold, okay, right? Where it says text at the bottom left. I don't know if you guys can see this or not, but I try to, I don't know if you call that drawing it, but anyways, I try to put it back on the board there. So you have text in the bottom left, okay, or person, right? We were talking about David for a little while. Maybe you're reading a story about David. You could have person, theme. Maybe you want to study the Exodus, right? There's not a passage on the Exodus. The Exodus is sort of an entire book of the Bible. Sorry, I wasn't referring to the book. I'm referring to the story of the Exodus, right? Where the children leave, right? We got the Red Sea story. You got them wandering, right? What is the actual Exodus? Like, how do I figure out what the Exodus is, right? Well, there's a lot going on there. So you could actually study like a theme in the Bible, right? So we're going to talk about that too. Okay, so you start with a text, a person, a theme, something, and then you need to work yourself to a truth, all right? And the way you do that is the way we did it with exegesis, right? What we want to do first is we want to look at the text itself. So we're going to look at the background, the context, all sorts of stuff. We're going to do some exegesis, okay? That's going to get us to some truth, or I think I put on there principle. That's good. That's a really good thing too. If you can find some principles from the text, that's helpful, right? That's what we want to do. We want to figure out what is going on in the text. So when we looked at John 10, we found out that there was a good shepherd. He takes care of his sheep so that they can be saved. There's some sort of principle there, right? There's a truth in the passage itself, right? Then what we want to do is this thing is called history of redemption. And just to give a little glimpse of our future here, is this is what we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks. Oh man, come on, marker. Okay. That's what we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks. This line, okay? This is biblical theology. That is what this class is about. That's what we're doing, okay? What it does, what biblical theology and the history of redemption is going to do, right? We were talking earlier, you got the timeline of the Bible. That's basically what this is, and we're going to talk about that. Is it's going to get us to Christ every time, and that's the key. We want to get to Jesus in every passage, but we want to do it right. And we're going to talk about how you can do it really poorly, and that's going to get us into trouble, but we're going to talk about that in a minute. But what we want to do is we want to get to Christ, and once we do that, what do we got left? Not quite. We can't go to application quite yet. What have we missed? We did exegesis, biblical theology, systematic theology, which leads to application, which was what we called practical. Okay. What this diagram does is it takes us from exegesis to biblical theology to systematic theology, right? This is why we do systematic theology in the church. This is why we do classes on Bible doctrine. Because what it does is it takes truths about Jesus and it applies them to us. That is why we love systematic theology. Because we have the cross, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we show how it applies to our lives. And we can now live in light of that, right? This is like counseling, this is help, this is care groups, right? We're talking about how did our systematic theology, how does Christ apply to our lives? And then how do we actually live that out with one another, right? So that's what our diagram is showing us how to do. Now, if you look in the inside of the diagram, there's these dotted lines, right? These dotted lines are what we call danger points in our diagram. Maybe I shouldn't have drawn this. But anyways, we have these little dotted line things. Go from here to here to here, blah, 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 blah. Okay, so in these dotted lines, what we have is, the first one I want to look at is moralism. What moralism does, and this is a lot of what Josh's sermon was about, so we're not going to take a lot of time. What moralism does is we read a passage of the Bible and go, how do I do that? You see that? We go, all right, this says don't lie. Okay, how do I do that? And that's all we do. Well, what happens? We completely miss Jesus. We have no idea how Jesus actually affects this truth. It's a huge problem. That's why we try to have righteousness on our own. This is the most common error in devotional Bible reading. Right? We're going to actually spend some time talking about that. That is the most common error, right? We read something that says, do this, don't do this. And we go, oh man, how do I do that? I got to figure this out. Holy Spirit, teach me how to do that. That's not a bad prayer, but we've skipped a step. How do we understand the light of Jesus? If we don't understand the light of Jesus, we don't actually understand what it's about in the first place. And second of all, we're never going to be able to figure out how to do it, right? We've skipped our most important step, right? But there's also another problem that we do all the time. And that's going straight from the text to the application, which is allegory, right? We go, this is a good one. So I've heard that a sermon preached before on David, killing Goliath, and now you need to go out and find a Goliath that you need to kill. So go kill him. First of all, that's creepy. I hope no pastor ever says to you, go kill somebody. Yeah, go find tall people and just take care of things. So I don't even really know what that means. I don't even know how that's supposed to make us love Jesus, but whatever, right? That's allegory. We take some sort of concept and we just go, yeah, that's really about us in this way. Yeah, let's just go do that, right? That's a problem, right? We don't want to do that. First off, not only are we missing Jesus, but we're missing truth. We're not even understanding what the passage is actually about to begin with, right? We're missing a lot of things when we do allegory. Now, here's the little caveat I got to give. The Bible actually does allegory, all right? So don't think I'm ignoring that. We're going to talk about how it does that. Because really what the Bible's doing, like Paul does this in Galatians 3 in particular, that's like the most obvious example of it. He's like, you're like Hagar. And it's like, what? Like, how did you get that from anything? Because what Paul actually did was he actually did all this, only he doesn't explain it. He just assumes you understand that he did it. Because that's how Paul always does it. And he just jumps all the way through it and does it right. But he's like, I'm not going to bother to go through all that. You should know better. You know this. This is how I've taught you. And he skips over the steps. But Paul can do that because he's A, an apostle, and B, because he taught them for years this principle, right? If you read Romans, this is what he does over and over and over again. But that's the point, right? So he's clearly taught the Galatians this, and he's assuming that they'll be able to understand when he does this, okay? I think that's the best way to understand why he uses allegory in that place. But it's really not allegory because Paul's actually doing this method. When we don't consistently do this method and then try to jump to an allegory thing, that's when we get ourselves in big time trouble. Okay, so let's not do that. Okay, and then the last one is actually not necessarily a problem. It's only a problem when we do it. And let me explain what I mean by that. And that's typology. And I'm not going to say a lot about that right now because we're actually going to talk about this a lot more in 2 weeks if you come back. We're going to talk about typology. And what we're going to do with that is explain how the scripture actually uses this, right? There's a type of someone, and Jesus is the antitype, or maybe the church is the antitype of it. And I'm going to explain what all that means if that's confusing. The problem with typology is when we try to do it outside of the biblical storyline, we mess it up usually. So what I mean by that is taking a figure, like in the story of David and Goliath, and going, well, Goliath is a giant. You know what? Jesus is a giant to us. Be like Jesus because Jesus is like Goliath. That is really bad typology, right? Typology is, no, Jesus is like David, right? We shouldn't do typology unless we can see it clear in scripture. We should do these things and then we could get here and go, oh, and then we can make the connection. But when we do typology this way, we get ourselves in trouble. It's okay to actually go back this way because the Bible does it all the time. Right? But if we go straight there, we get ourselves in trouble because usually we misapply what the typology really is about, right? Or we can. Maybe I shouldn't say we do. Because if you know the story of the Bible, you're probably going to do a pretty good job of figuring out who Jesus corresponds to in a story. You're not going to assume Jesus corresponds to Goliath, I hope. I hope when you read David and Goliath, that's not what you're like thinking corresponds. Maybe you will, but hopefully not. Hopefully the church has done a really good job with that. Okay, so this chart is answering our two basic questions. And these are the two basic questions that we're going to go through in this class, in every passage that we look at. We're going to talk about how that works. The questions are, what did it mean and what does it mean? Okay, what did it mean and what does it mean? This question is, what did it mean? Right here. What did it mean? So this is where we were talking about the original context, the original author, all this kind of stuff, right? When he wrote this stuff, what did it mean? What is he telling his audience? If we don't understand that, it's going to be hard for us to actually apply to what it means to us, okay? So what did it mean? We do what did it mean, we go boop, 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 go through all these things, we get to application, and then we go, what does it mean? Now here's the key with this. When you're sitting in a Bible study or something, get the questions in the right order. That is the key that you want to think about with these two questions. Don't start here and then go back to there. You can do it okay sometimes, but in general, the way to go is, what did it mean? What is it talking about? Okay, go through my grid. What does it now mean for us? If you do this consistently, I guarantee you the scriptures will open up to you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they will open up to you. Okay? So, let's keep going. We're gonna do a couple little things. So, when we did John 10, okay, just to kind of do a quick review here, we did these things. And we're going to do this a bunch more, by the way. So if you don't quite understand this and how it works and what we did, it's totally okay. We're going to do this more, okay? But so John 10, we figured out what the passage was about. We go, okay, where does it fit in redemptive history, right? Where does it fit in our storyline of the Bible? The ironic thing is, did we go forwards to figure it out? And we actually went backwards, didn't we? That's a really important thing. Sometimes when you're reading in, anywhere in scripture, right? Anywhere in scripture, sometimes you got to go backwards to actually go forwards to Jesus. Okay? It's just a helpful principle. You're reading in Genesis 5. When we're reading in Genesis 5, we actually had to go back to creation and understand where we came from in order to then go forward to Jesus. If we don't understand the curse and that there's a promise of a redeemer in Genesis 3, then Genesis 5 doesn't make any sense. Why is there this one unique person that stands out? Like, why can there be two? Why can there be five? Why can there be none? Like, what does it matter? One is important because there was one promised in Genesis 3. And there's going to be one over and over and over again in scripture that it's pointing to the one man, Jesus Christ. Right? And so if we don't go back first, it's actually hard to go forward to Christ sometimes. Okay? So it's a good principle to think about. Don't always just jump to Jesus. We're going to spend some time doing this, but not right now. Sorry. So I want to answer the question, why biblical theology, for just a second. Because this class, what we're going to do is we're going to use this clowny rectangle, triangle. I don't remember. Did I write rectangle or triangle? Doggone it. Okay. Look, so Clowney's original thing is a triangle, but everybody else uses a rectangle. So it's actually a rectangle, but he called it a triangle. So I'm probably going to call it a triangle, but it's actually a rectangle. It's a shape. Let's not worry about it. Okay. Please forgive me if that really bothers you. Please have some mercy. So this class, kind of a summary of this. I just want to read this statement because it's a helpful summary, I think. This class, we use a Clowney triangle to try and help us understand how to go from the original meaning, what did it mean, right, for the meaning today in light of Jesus. That's the key point. However, the key to all this is going to be biblical theology. We're going to spend the rest of our time honing in on this part in order to see how Christ, as Josh was saying this morning, how Christ is the fulfillment of all scripture, how Christ is the fulfillment of all of this, okay? So let me just read this quote to you. This guy, Graham Goldsworthy, it's not actually in this book, it's in another one of his books, but I'm going to recommend this book to you at the end of class if you want to read it. Anyway, it's in the bookstore. I'll talk to you about it in a second. So he wrote this really cool thing, basically saying systematic theology is helpful, exegesis is helpful, but biblical theology is just as important, and we don't really talk about it. And this is what he says. It says, biblical theology is one of the most important dimensions to any biblical interpretation practice. Yet it is probably the most neglected in all the literature on biblical interpretation, right? We usually talk about systematics or exegesis or something like that, and we don't talk about biblical theology. That's what he's saying. The neglect is reflected in the way that biblical theology is mostly out of mind amongst Bible teachers and preachers, including evangelical Christians. It is difficult to explain this, except to propose that common practices of devotional Bible reading and the lack of expository preaching have contributed to this. In my view, interpretation theory and the use of the Bible in church or in private devotions that fail to understand the big picture of the biblical narrative are seriously lacking. It is also my constant experience that when Christians are introduced to this method of gaining an overview of the one great redemptive story, they respond with both enthusiasm and surprise that no one ever showed it to them before. And I read that quote a few weeks ago as I was thinking about this class, and it resonated so much with me. I completely agreed with that. I am so thankful that we go to church that faithfully preaches the scriptures and exposes the word of God, and we're going through the book of Matthew right now, and that is fantastic. But most churches, honestly, most churches don't do that. We are blessed that we go through the scriptures here. But even in that, we still need to be challenged to think bigger when we read the Bible. We need to think bigger, and that's what he's saying. When we come to the scriptures, are we seeing the whole story of scripture in what we're reading? Are we seeing it? And if we're not, we're missing out. And I totally agree that when I started seeing the big picture of scripture in every passage and started seeing little passages in the big story, it totally opens up the Bible. It makes it an incredible experience. Really boring genealogies are interesting to figure out what they're about, right? Enoch became a fascinating character to me. Genesis 5 became awesome because I saw Jesus there and it led me to worship. Right? Most of the time in devotional Bible reading, if I come to a genealogy, there is no way I'm reading it. Absolutely no way I'm reading that. Why on earth would I do that? That's so boring. Right? But when we see it this way, when the story gets opened up for us, it becomes incredible. Jesus says the whole of Scripture, right? That's what Josh is saying. The whole of Scripture points to me, not the cool parts, right? Did you catch that? He didn't say the interesting thing. Not yes, Psalms, Genesis, like most of Genesis, some of the Exodus, 1 Samuel, where it's about David. Isaiah's pretty good. That's not what Jesus did, right? He didn't do that. He didn't like pick and choose, like, those are the cool places that I keep going back to. And so, yeah, I can see how they point to me. That's not at all what he did. He said the whole thing is, right? The whole thing, which means that everything that we read in Scripture matters. Everything does. That's what Jesus says to us. And if we don't believe that, we don't believe Jesus. That's a problem. So when we're doing this, it is an awesome thing, but there's still a more fundamental reason why we do biblical theology, and that's because of what Josh is teaching us this morning. Jesus does it. This is how Jesus reads his Bible, right? That's what he says in Matthew 5:17. The law and the prophets, I didn't come to abolish them, I came to fulfill them. I'm going to fulfill all of them. I'm going to fulfill the Old Testament. But not only that, Jesus actually reads the Bible this way, right? In Luke 24, Josh read part of it, but actually I'm going to actually read about 10 verses down from where Josh was today, because Jesus actually goes on to explain even a little bit more what he's doing in that passage. So Luke 24, and we're going to jump down to verse 44. So Jesus is continuing to talk to his disciples about this very subject, right? Who he is, what he's doing. He just talked to the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and now he's talking to all of his disciples. He's going to actually say it a little bit more. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, this is crazy, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He doesn't just say, I've come to fulfill them. He actually says they were written about me. The Bible, the Old Testament, before Jesus ever came and was born on earth, was written about Jesus. It's kind of a crazy statement, but that's Jesus says that to us. The Old Testament was written to testify about Jesus, a man who hadn't even been born yet. But that's what Jesus says, all right? And we're actually going to look in the next 3 weeks and show how that is so true. The New Testament is just full of examples of how that is. Just full of examples of how that's true. But the Old Testament is too. I don't want us to miss that. There's numerous places in the Old Testament where you're like, man, that just sounds exactly like he's talking about Jesus. But then he says it's about somebody else. Like, how does that make any sense? And then you read the New Testament and they're like, well, yeah, because that person was supposed to give us an idea of what Jesus would be like. That was the point of that person. Yeah, they had value in and of themselves because Jesus loved them. They're real. They're true. They're a real person. This is history. But they had value because they were pointing to Jesus. And now the real meaning of Scripture is Jesus Christ. Right? That's what Jesus says to us. All right? We're not going to go into it. Josh actually gave us a couple really good scriptures. John 5:39-40. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Some of those are really good places. Hebrews 1:1-2. Actually, I want to read Hebrews 1:1-2. I love Hebrews 1. Okay. Hebrews 1:1-2. Oh, man. There we go. Okay. So long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Otherwise known as God spoke to a bunch of people in the Old Testament and they wrote down the Bible. That's kind of what they're saying. Okay. But in these last days, these final days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Right? There's a consistency. God has spoken in different ways, and now it's final in his Son. All of this was about his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Oh, it just gets awesome. Okay. All right, right? What is the point of this? The point is that this is all about the Son. He used to speak with prophets and things like that, but now it's the Son. The Son is the culmination of all this stuff. It's all pointing to this, right? The Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to say. Okay? But I don't want us to miss something. I don't want this just to become an exercise in understanding, the Bible is about Jesus better. Okay, I'm starting to see Jesus, right? But actually, the Bible pointing to Jesus Christ is also pointing that our godliness, our sanctification can only be found if we actually understand it this way. And here's what I mean. In 1 Timothy 4, we're going to do just look at one more passage, and then I'm going to do a closing thing here. But 1 Timothy 4, let's go there real quick. I want us to catch something really fascinating that Paul does. And he actually does this all the time, but this is the most explicit place. Okay, I lied. 1 Timothy 3. Sorry, I'm a liar. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:16. All right? So Paul's saying to Timothy, if I get delayed, here's what you need to know in order to live the godly life. You want to live the godly life? You want to be sanctified? You want to be set apart? You want to teach people how to do it? If I'm delayed and I can't come and help you do it, this is what you need to do, right? You think Paul would list a bunch of like rules or say, since Jesus is raised, let's do this, this, and this. But no, he actually quotes the Old Testament. Whoa, interesting. All right, so here it goes. He was manifested, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's what Paul says is our godliness. Paul says that understanding the history of redemption, biblical theology, understanding the scriptures that point to Christ is our godliness. He then goes off and actually does give a list of things to think about and do and so that, right? But he says it starts with your godliness, my godliness, does not start with a list of rules or the fact that we can't do it, Jesus did it, therefore now go do it. Bad principle. Our godliness starts with the death, resurrection, and death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And because of that, that applies to everything that we do in our lives. That paradigm, the cross and resurrection, applies to everything that we do in our lives, right? How we live out our marriages, how we live out our friendships. It is all based on the finished event of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that event, we get to do awesome things like systematic theology and then apply it. Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated. It's the same root word as justified. Some people actually, you may have a different translation, might say justified by the Spirit. Vindicated. Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Why? Because he didn't sin. So when death took him, when he took the wrath of God and he died, he rose by the power of the Spirit because he didn't sin. He won our salvation for us. Because of that event, he won vindication. Now we are vindicated by the Spirit. Now we can live in the Spirit. That's why we talk about the Spirit-empowered life. We can live this way because Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection. If we lose that, if we lose the vindication, the event, we lose the idea of why and how we live the Spirit-filled life to the glory of God. We cannot lose the event, which is what happens when we start to read the Bible and it says to us, don't lie, and we miss the event of Jesus Christ. We go, all right, I don't want to lie. No, I want to go, all right, there's a truth. It's about Jesus. Now, how does that apply to me? And now, how do I live? That's what we want to do. Not lying is not the fundamental principle of any passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the fundamental principle of every passage of Scripture. And because of that, I'm going to tell the truth because Jesus is the truth. That's how I understand not lying. It's not about like, oh, was that a lie? I'm not sure. Was I being deceitful there? I hope I was being true. No, I'm proclaiming the truth because Jesus is the truth. That's the point of the passage. Okay? Okay. So the last thing I want to do in just the last couple of minutes we have is to flip to that last page that we got. There's a front and a back to it. I think we just got like a couple minutes left. Yeah, perfect. Okay, and what we're gonna do over the course of the next 3 weeks is we're not gonna really like spend time going through each of these things, but what we're gonna do is we're looking at different passages and methods to understand biblical theology, to understand the story of Scripture and how we can apply, in essence, random passages to Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we take a genealogy, work it through our grid, but then how do we do this effectively in order to then apply it? How do we do this right? How do we actually take truth and apply it to Jesus? Because if all we know is the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's a really narrow thing. Because what happens is, what happens if we don't see anything that has to do with death and resurrection? Then what do we do? I don't know. I really don't know what we're going to do if that's all we know, right? That's not what we knew, right? Because you guys are really smart and you've been educated in the church and it's awesome, right? And you read your Bibles, right? When we were doing the Good Shepherd stuff with John 10, we knew a bunch of different stuff. When I said King of Kings, I heard numerous audible, oh, right? Because we all know that Jesus is the King of Kings from other places in Scripture and we know this truth, right? But if we didn't know that, if all we knew was death and resurrection, we'd be in trouble. But because we know lots of truth about Jesus, we can do this. So we're going to talk about different methodologies to do this. Okay. So what we're going to do is, this is a basic timeline of Scripture. I'm really thankful for Terry for building this for us. If you guys can, I would ask, it's okay, I'll probably bring more each week, is to bring this last sheet. If you don't bring the first sheet, it's not a big deal. But if you bring this last sheet, it'll be helpful. Because, and I would even say, if you don't understand this, if you've never thought about this before, fold it up and put it in your Bible. Like, it's really basic, But if you can't remember if David or Moses comes first, like, this is something that's helpful because that matters. Like, when you're reading scripture, it can really be a useful tool, okay? So if you don't know the story very well, just throw it in your Bible. Keep it, right? And then on the back side, hopefully this is even more helpful. This is a little thing I put together for us. We're actually going to cover a little bit of this stuff in the next 3 weeks. But what this is the basic Old Testament story on one side and how every single one of those things is fulfilled in Jesus Christ with specific references, all right? And so what this does is, right, God and his creation, all things were created by and in Jesus Christ, John 1:1-4, Colossians 1:15-20, right? The New Testament clearly says that that's Jesus Christ, right? Random ones, entry and possession of the land. Jesus gains our possessions through his resurrection and ascension, right? The Davidic dynasty, Jesus is our king and ruler. Destruction of Israel, Jesus took sin for us. He took our destruction on the cross, right? Every single place is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And that's the point, right? And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks is look through what I call two readings of scripture, okay? How many of you have seen a movie with a really twisted ending or read a book with a really twisted ending and then went, oh, I got to watch or read that again? You ever done that? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. So that is the Bible. That is the Bible. The problem is we know the twist ending. So when we go back and read it, we mix the two up all the time. And this is what I mean. We really need to read every passage twice through two different lenses. We need to read it to see how it takes us to Jesus, right? So Enoch is going to take us to Jesus, okay? Like, oh, I see it's going to build in this way, right? Noah preserves, he's building, okay? It's eventually going to get to Jesus. That makes sense. Okay, I see how that works. Abraham's going to do that. David's going to do that. All these people are going to kind of take us eventually to Jesus. But then once we get there, we need to turn around and read that same passage in light of Jesus. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one that stands out. This passage is about Jesus Christ. And the way I look at it is reading scripture is like a diamond, okay? I'm going to draw a really ghetto diamond. All right, this is the last little analogy thing. Reading scripture is like a diamond. That doesn't look anything like a diamond. Don't worry about it. And what happens is usually how we read the Bible, if we cut it in half, is the bottom diamond. We read a passage, try to get to Jesus, hopefully get to us, which is a good thing. It's a good thing. We hopefully get to Jesus and we hopefully get to us. What we also have to do is read it the opposite way. Read it starting with the cross. If Jesus is our truth, every passage is actually about the cross and resurrection. It's actually about the resurrection because if it's just about the cross, we have a tragedy. Thank God we don't just have a tragedy. We have the resurrection. We have a victory story. We have an awesome story, right? So actually, every story is read in light of the resurrection and ascension. And we go back and we reread scripture in light of this. If we don't, we just end up with a ditch. If we do it, we end up with a diamond. The movie, the story of the Bible has a twisted ending. And the twist is that the whole thing's actually about Jesus. It's not just a story that builds and Jesus is sort of the climax or the cool part. Jesus isn't the cool part of the Bible. He is the Bible. That's the difference. That's what we have to believe because Jesus says it and because scripture will become beautiful to us, not like this drawing. It'll become like an actual beautiful diamond, right? Read the Bible with a twist ending. Over the next few weeks, hopefully we're gonna look at some different things, some different approaches on how to do this and just walk our way through some different scripture passages. And hopefully it'll just give you some great ideas and tools to use, especially when you're just doing like devotional reading. But anyways, let's pray. Let's finish up. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful that your word is about your son and that we get to know you because of that. We're grateful that your son came. We know him because your spirit has given us new life. God, we're just so fascinated by your word, so grateful for it. And not just because it's a cool book, Lord, but because it is about you and we get to know you and worship you because of it. Lord, may this class lead us to worship you more because that is what we were made to do. Help us to do what we were made to do. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.